Our great God, the maker of all things, our shepherd, our sustainer, our savior, our king and our judge, we come before you today with joy because you graciously promise to cleanse us and save us from all our sin. You are a God fierce and terrible in judgment. You promise wrath upon your enemies, those who will not turn to you and bow the knee in humble faith and repentance. You speak and the earth shakes. The mountains melt at the sound of your voice. You ride upon the clouds and cloak yourself in the darkness of the storm. And yet to your people who cry out to you in humility, you are gentle and tender and compassionate, stooping to dwell with the lowly and those who are poor in spirit. Indeed, Lord, you take us by the hand and lead us into the way of life. You light our path and promise everlasting deliverance to us. Indeed, deliverance in the day of your wrath. O Lord, we rejoice in all your works, your judgments on the wicked, and your salvation of your people who put their trust in you. We thank you, for you have chosen us freely in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world to magnify your glorious grace. You have declared us righteous through the perfect sacrifice and glorious resurrection of your Son. And you have formed us into a new creation, shaped and indwelt by your Holy Spirit. O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you because you first loved us. We gather here because you first gathered us. We call upon you because you first called us. We give you thanks and praise because you have first blessed us. Be with us now and make your glory pass before us. Amen.
Our lesson of the day is from 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse 28. Listen carefully to God's word. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good and faithful word to us. We thank you that you do not leave us alone to wander about blindly, but that you have spoken to us, you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, which we read part of for our lesson of the day, is the next passage in my series on 1 John. But there are a couple of tricky, challenging parts that come up in chapter 3 and that keep coming up throughout the epistle of 1 John. So I wanted to sort of pause at the midpoint through the book and take a closer look at some of these bigger issues instead of trying to keep addressing them as side notes along the way. I wanted to just take one sermon and talk about a couple of challenging topics which may have caused you some confusion in the past. Some of these issues are complex. Some of them are very sensitive pastoral issues. And so I'm hesitant to rush in where angels fear to tread, but I also, it's my duty to speak where Scripture has spoken and to try to clear up any possible confusion that might be there unnecessarily. The three topics that I want to look at today are touched on in our passage. And so I'm going to pick a verse for each of these and work through them. There's three. The first one is apostasy. The second one is this idea of righteousness that John mentions a couple times in this passage. And then assurance of salvation. I want to look at that topic because that's found throughout 1 John. We could spend a long time talking about these three, or just one of them. Pick one, and we could talk for a long time about it, because they are very complex. They are very mysterious in some ways. There's going to be loose ends that are hard to tie up. There's going to be mystery. There's tension that we're just going to have to learn to live with if we want to take God at His word. But I'm going to do my best to try to put some things together in a way that I hope will be clarifying and encouraging to you in your faith. By way of introduction into these issues, I want to look at three different mistakes that we often make when we're reading passages like this, or, you know, general mistakes that we make sometimes in interpreting and applying Scripture. Because, as you'll see, I'm convinced that some of the confusion that surrounds some of the passages, some of the verses we're going to look at, is us bringing things to the passage that is probably not something that's in the passage. When we bring our definitions or we bring our ideas and try to force them on a passage, we end up with trouble. We end up confused. So let me just mention briefly a few of these mistakes that we need to avoid. The first one is that we need to avoid trying to fit every part of Scripture into our neat little tidy theological framework. You know, we need to have a systematic understanding of theology and of Scripture. But when we start to shave off the rough edge of Scripture so that we can cram it into our little nice box, then we know we're on thin ice. And this happens when we bring our terminology to a passage of Scripture that maybe isn't the exact way that the writer of that passage is using that terminology. Or when we, for example, if you're an American talking to a British person about a car, and you tell the British person to open the hood and so you can check the oil and then open the trunk so you can put in the luggage, he may look at you like you're from outer space, because they call the hood the bonnet and they call the trunk the boot. And so, you know, if he told you to open the bonnet, you think, what? Or put the luggage in the boot, huh? You know, our terminology sometimes can get confused. And so we need to make sure we are understanding the context and what the author is trying to say. Also, we can ask questions that a particular passage of Scripture may not be answering. It may shed some light on it, but it may not be the answer to the question we're asking. N.T. Wright has said, if you read your own question into the text and try to get an answer from it, when the text itself is talking about something else, you run the risk not only of hearing only the echo of your own voice rather than the Word of God, but also of missing the key point that the text was actually eager to tell you. I think it's a great reminder to us. Another thing we have to keep in mind as we read and interpret and apply Scripture is sometimes we tend to see contradictions where the biblical writers don't. They don't have any problem saying these two statements that seem to us to be contradictory. And so we try to reconcile them when in fact maybe they don't need to be reconciled. This is what Charles Spurgeon said one time when he was asked to reconcile two seemingly contradictory truths in Scripture. He said, I don't reconcile friends. These two truths never fell out. He said, they are perfectly agreed. He said, these two truths are equally precious portions of one harmonious whole. Let us not quibble over them or indulge a foolish favoritism for one and a prejudice against the other, but let us receive both with a candid, large-hearted love of truth such as the children of God should exhibit. He said, we are not called upon sometimes to explain, but to accept. Let us believe if we cannot reconcile. Here are two jewels. Let us wear them both. So sometimes if you come across passages of Scripture that seem to contradict each other, we should be slow to try to make them fit in ways that maybe they don't need to fit exactly according to our logic. We need to take two jewels, wear them both. The third thing we have to keep in mind as we read and study God's Word is that sometimes we tend to apply God's Word in ways that maybe we shouldn't apply it. Maybe the writer of Scripture didn't even intend for us to apply that truth in that way. I grew up in Florida, and it was always interesting to see the different responses that people had to the news that there was a hurricane on the way. You know, the weather people would get on and say, you know, everybody batten down the hatches, the hurricane's on the way, and you know, some people would run to the store and buy up all the batteries and water that they could, and some people would hop in their car and get on the interstate and try and drive as far as they could inland. And then other people would hop in their car, wax up their surfboard, and go to the beach. And the weather people are always like wringing their hands, you know, don't go to the beach. You're supposed to leave. You're supposed to be safe. You know, people were taking this news of hurricane coming and applying it in ways that the weather forecasters had no intention of them applying it. And so we have to be careful that we don't do this with Scripture. So let's keep those things in mind as we look at a few of these topics that I want to address this morning, and maybe we can get a clearer picture on some of these issues. 1 John 3:9 is the first verse that I want to look at. It says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Sometimes when we read verses like this that say in a very black and white way, this is what, you know, this is how you know that somebody's a Christian, or this is how you know that somebody's been born of God. They cannot keep on sinning. It paints it in the most sharpest contrast possible. Sometimes we read that and we want to try to apply it to our own individual life, and we ask a question about ourselves and our own condition, our own spiritual condition, or maybe we start to think about other people that we know. We may ask questions like, if Christians can't make a practice of sinning, was a person really saved who fell away and never repented of their sin? And so we start to get into these kind of theological abstractions, trying to figure out what's going on in our own heart or in somebody else's heart. I want to look at that question and some of the assumptions that are behind that question, because I think that's an important one that we need to get an understanding of. How are we defining Christian if we ask that question? How do we, in our common discussion, define Christian? If you were to think about it, I'm guessing this would be the definition that would probably fit most of the circumstances we use the word Christian for. We usually mean somebody who believes in Jesus and is going to heaven when they die. Right? Isn't that typically what they mean? Because sometimes if somebody were to say, "Hey, your friend over there, is that person a Christian?" You might say, "I'm not sure. They go to church, but you know, they don't really do the spiritual things, or they don't really, you know, there's some areas of their life that are kind of questionable. So I'm not sure if they're really a Christian," right? By that definition, we mean somebody who loves Jesus and is going to heaven when they die. That's the kicker of that definition. And that's what makes it so difficult in that definition to know who is actually a Christian, because now we're trying to analyze people's heart. We're trying to peer into the hidden decrees of God. We're trying to figure out things that are really much beyond our ability to know. Right? So we're basically trying to know, define a Christian as who is elect. The doctrine of election can be summarized this way, that in His sovereign mercy, God has freely and unchangeably predestinated from all eternity a fixed number of men to salvation in Christ, and also by the unsearchable counsel of His will, God has foreordained to pass over with His grace a fixed number of men who will be condemned to eternal punishment for their sin. God's election is apart from any foreknowledge of faith, perseverance, or good works on our part. It's by His sheer grace. So none of the elect can ever be lost, and none of the non-elect can ever be saved. When we try to define a Christian as by these terms of election, by somebody who we know is going to go to heaven when they die, you can't really know who the true Christians are. Because you don't know if they're going to remain faithful and persevere. This approach tries to view the church, tries to view others from God's perspective, from the perspective of election. But this isn't the way that Scripture views the church. This isn't the way that we are called to view the church, to try to see into somebody's heart or try to see into God's secret plan. The way that the writers of the New Testament view the church and view fellow Christians is through the lens of covenant. Because while election is God's plan, it's His sovereign choice of those that He will save, it's worked out in history in covenant. It's worked out in real time and in space through the church. Okay, this doesn't change any definitions of salvation or grace or anything like that. But it does change the perspective that we use to look at the church, to think about who's a Christian. Okay, we don't know who's elect or not elect. We don't know who the true Christians are in that sense. But we don't have to, because we know who God's people are in the covenant community. Time and time again, the writers of the New Testament address the entire church as the people of God. All you who have been baptized, you are the people of God. All of you in the church are God's people. You are God's children. So we address other Christians, other people in the church, those who've been baptized as God's elect, unless and until they prove otherwise. So we warn each other and we comfort each other with God's promises. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith helps us to see, this way of viewing the covenant, the church, through the lens of covenant. In Westminster, in chapter 25, it defines the church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Okay, so that's the definition of the church. And the Westminster Confession in 28 says, baptism is our admission into the visible church, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and our ingrafting into Christ. So we see God's people through that lens, the lens of God's covenant. So when we ask a question like that, we need to be careful how we're defining things and what we're assuming with our questions. Okay, so with all of that said, don't worry, the second points won't be near this long, but this is a really complicated issue that I think concerns people, so I want to give it its due. We view God's people through the lens of God's covenant, through baptism primarily, as the entrance into God's family, his household. But the problem, the sticking point there is what? That not every person who's baptized remains faithful, right? That's where we run into trouble. That's where things get messy. So baptism is our entrance into the body of Christ and our union with Christ, but it's not an automatic guarantee of eternal salvation. Right? Everyone who is baptized is commanded to trust Christ and remain faithful to God's covenant. But we know for sure that those whom God has chosen, the elect, will remain faithful and will persevere by God's grace. At the same time, we have this tension because there are members of the covenant community who, unfortunately, who tragically will fall away from Christ. Okay, this is what we mean by apostasy. Apostasy is seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's lots of passages we could look at. But John 15 provides a great parable that Jesus gives about the vine and the branches. I mentioned this last time, that we are the branches, Jesus is the vine. We must abide in the vine, because apart from him, we can do nothing, right? We can bear no fruit apart from him. But Jesus says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So you have this parable where these unfruitful branches were connected to the vine. They received some nourishment from the vine for a time, but they failed to bear fruit, and so they were cast off. This is the kind of thing that we have to be able to hold in tension, that God in his sovereign mercy has chosen and will sustain those whom he has chosen in Christ for salvation, but there are people who will come into the church, who are members of the family of God, who will tragically become disinherited sons because they will rebel against the Father. With that sort of background, with that framework in mind, think again about this passage and the question that we raised initially. Was that person really born of God if they continued in sin and refused to repent? Okay, because the verse says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So what was this person really born of God? This is an important question. I'm not going to answer it. I don't know. I think we should be very hesitant to answer that question. But in a sense, we can say yes. But in a sense, we have to say no. It's a mystery. Who can fully explain the mind of God and the mysterious ways of his working and mystery of the human heart? We need to think theologically about that question. I'm not pretending to solve all the dilemmas there, but this is the point. Think back to the common mistakes that we sometimes make. I'm not sure that's what John is wanting us to ask when we read that verse. I'm not sure that John is answering that question when he makes that statement. I think sometimes that's something we're bringing and putting on the passage, on the text, and maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we need to, maybe that's because we're thinking too much about our own condition. Maybe it's because we're trying to think and ask questions that are really sort of above our pay grade, so to speak. John isn't writing a treatise on apostasy. This is a pastoral letter to a church that's undergoing a lot of suffering, maybe not direct persecution at this point, but they have false teachers that are coming in and trying to lead them astray. And I don't think John is trying to lay out for us a complete picture and answer some of these abstract questions that we sometimes bring. Remember that John's gospel was written, why? So that people might believe in Christ and have eternal life. Well, what's the purpose of 1 John? This is sort of the sequel to John's gospel. The purpose is that in 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is the purpose here. He's addressing the people that believe in Christ, that they may know that they have eternal life. He's trying to assure them, not drive them to some abstract questioning that would make them scared and maybe nervous about their salvation. 1 John 3:1, after all, says what? Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We, that is what we are. Were there some in the congregation that might have followed the false teachers and wandered off? Maybe so, but he says we are children of God. And then he goes on to explain what that means to be a child of God. You remember John 8, that was our gospel lesson. Jesus walks into the temple and he's talking to the Jews in the temple, and he calls them children of the devil, right? He lays out this children of God, children of the devil. And he says what? If you were children of Abraham, you would be doing what Abraham did. Basically, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? You know who your father is by whose resemblance you bear. And so John's message here is to reiterate that and say, you have been born again into God's family. You are God's children. Act like it. It's what Pastor Lusk is always saying. Remember who you are. You are God's children. Remember your baptism. Act like it. So I think that John is not trying to answer some of the more abstract questions that we sometimes get hung up on. But he's trying to encourage his churches to live as God's children in light of the coming judgment that Christ is bringing on the old covenant system. But so there is a warning. There is an exhortation in this verse. But think about it from this angle. Think about it as a promise. What's the promise in this verse? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What's the promise in that verse? The promise in that verse is that we will not always struggle with sin. This is not some sort of sinless perfectionism that we can be free from all sin in this life. But I think this is a promise that we can have hope that the Spirit of God who dwells within us will sanctify us, will grant us victory over sin. He who is born of God will not keep on sinning, whether it be in this life or in the next. And as we progressively grow in conformity to the likeness of Christ, God will grant us victory over sin. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do away with sin. Children of God, you will not always struggle against sin. You will not always keep on sinning. Because we have this hope that when we see Him, we like Him. That's the promise. Cling to that promise. Live in light of that promise. Okay, I promised you the next two would be much shorter. I'm going to try and keep that promise. 1 John 3:7 is the next verse that I want to look at. And it deals with the issue, the topic of righteousness, which has caused great tumult over the past couple years in theological circles. Verse 7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." Several questions can arise from this verse. What does John mean that he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous? Is John teaching some sort of works righteousness? Is John saying that we can earn righteousness? What does he mean? He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. This is where we have to make sure that our terminology fits the terminology that the biblical writer is using. Because there's a lot of different shades and connotations to the word righteousness in Scripture. It seems to some people that John is teaching some sort of sinless perfectionism, but at other times it seems like he says, if you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and you've made God to be a liar. And then he says, you can't keep on sinning. You are righteous as he is righteous. So what is John getting at here? In the Old Testament, we see a lot of this language of righteousness explained a little bit more clearly. And this is what the New Testament writers are drawing on here. In the Old Testament, God's righteousness is often His faithfulness to keep His covenant promises. But also, we see that God's righteousness, His faithfulness, is demonstrated as He declares us to be righteous. Right? So God is faithful to His covenant. When Christ dies in our place and forgives our sins, God can then declare us to be in right standing, like a judge declaring somebody not guilty, right? That you are a member of the covenant people because of Christ. But we also know that righteousness can be, God can come and He can vindicate His people. So once you're in right covenant standing, God can come and He can issue the not guilty verdict against your enemies, right? It's all sort of connected here. But remember Psalm 7 that we sang earlier. David asked God, he says, "Judge me according to my righteousness." Like, whoa, what's going on there, David? Are you saying you're perfect? No, David wasn't saying he was perfect. He was saying that he had kept covenant with God and these enemies were coming after him. And he says, "God, if I've broken covenant, let them grind me into bits. But if I'm in right relationship with you, if I have kept covenant with you, vindicate me. Give me the not guilty. Drive these wicked people away." So that's a sense of God's righteousness. And then finally, there's lots more that we could say about this, but there's one other big category of righteousness, and that is living a life in accordance with God's covenant requirements, right? And this is what we saw in Jeremiah chapter 22, this indictment against the kings of Judah by the prophet Jeremiah. He tells them, did you catch that at the beginning? He says, execute justice and righteousness by doing all these things. Deliver those who are persecuted. Stand up for those who are oppressed and needy. And care for, you know, the orphans and the widows. And don't murder innocent. Don't condemn innocent people. Do righteousness. And then at the end it says, but if you don't do these things, I'll destroy you because you have broken covenant with me. Right? And this is kind of what's playing out in the background too behind this entire letter, is that the Old Testament people, the old covenant system is coming under judgment for these exact things. They have broken covenant. They have failed to practice righteousness. They have committed lawlessness, is what John calls it in verse 4. And so in that light, with that in mind, this is, think of what John is saying to these believers. He's saying not that they don't need forgiveness of sin, but he's calling them to covenant faithfulness. God has been faithful to keep his covenant promises. He will be faithful when he comes in judgment. He will vindicate his church. He will vindicate his children against the children of the devil, those who are opposed to Christ. And so, as a result, because he is faithful, we must be faithful as well. In his power, we remain faithful to the covenant. We are instructed to practice righteousness. And then finally, the third point that sort of maybe will help tie all of this together a little bit is the idea that the subject of assurance. Of salvation. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. All right, so this idea of practicing righteousness, everybody who's faithful to God's covenant has been born of him. There's a fine distinction that we need to make here in what John is saying, because the temptation, I think, is to read this and say, well, I'm pretty sure I do a good job of practicing righteousness. So I must be a child of God. I know I'm a child of God because I give myself an A minus on the practicing righteousness scale. I'm probably an 8 out of 10, right? Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can begin to base our assurance from passages like this on our own perception of sort of our own self-assessment. You know, give yourself a spiritual self-assessment and then, look at the scores, see how you did, and that's the basis of our assurance. Once again, I don't think this is what John is getting at. I don't think this is the way he intends for us to apply this verse. In the face of the false teachers and the Judaizers who opposed the gospel, John is reassuring his churches that they are in fact God's children. But if we're not careful, these words of assurance can be misapplied and actually backfire on us. Because we start to base our assurance on how we feel or how we think we're doing or on our perceived performance instead of on Christ. So how should we understand these things? The Westminster Confession in chapter 18 describes assurance of salvation this way, and I think this is a good summary for us. He says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes. So some people can get their own ideas that they're good. He says, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And I think this echoes John's language here. Again, the goal is not, he says, truly believe in the Lord Jesus. And John says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. Or we know that we have come to know him if we abide in him. The goal, the assurance is found not in thinking about our faith in Jesus, trusting him. Oh, I feel like I trust Jesus pretty well. That's where my assurance is. No, assurance comes as we trust in Christ. As we trust him, we have assurance in our bones. We come to know the Spirit of resonates with our spirit as we trust in Christ, not as we think about our trust in Christ and try to measure it. Same idea with this idea of loving him. We don't measure our love for the Lord and let that be the basis of our assurance. It's in the act of loving him. It's in our obedience to him that we find assurance, that we know we're his. You don't know that you're a child by thinking about being a child of your parents. You just, you act like a child and you don't wonder if you're a child of your parents. You just act like a child of your parents. And that's the third one. Endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. And we saw this back in chapter 2. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We don't think about and grade ourselves on a scale and say, well, I obeyed God's commandments pretty well this year. I'm feeling pretty assured. No, we have to, it's in the act of obedience that we have assurance. Sometimes we look for assurance in an experience that we had. Sometimes we look into the recesses of our own hearts. Sometimes we look and try to measure the fruit of our lives, and those things can be helpful indicators, but they can't be the basis, they can't be the foundation of our assurance. And why could they be the foundation of our assurance? Because they're not the foundation of our salvation, right? The foundation of our assurance is the foundation of our salvation. And what is that? It's Christ. It's Christ and the work of his Spirit for us and in us. Ephesians 1 says that we are chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The foundation of our assurance is that we have been chosen in Christ. Christ is the chosen one. He's the beloved of the Father, and the Father has chosen us because we have been united to him. This is why Calvin spoke of Christ as the mirror of our election. He says it's foolish and harmful and dangerous to contemplate election apart from Christ. He is the mirror of our election. We know that we are elect by believing in him and contemplating him. If we are elected in him, we cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves, and not even, listen to this, in God the Father, if we look to him apart from the Son. Christ then is the mirror in which we ought, and in which without deception we may contemplate our election. At the end of chapter 3, this is exactly what John says. He says that sometimes our hearts condemn us. Sometimes our hearts condemn us, but that God is greater than our hearts. His promises are trustworthy. The work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in us are sufficient for our salvation. And we must not doubt. We must not turn and look into ourselves or to look to something else for our assurance. We must look continually to Christ and throw ourselves on his mercy. Christ is faithful to his people. You, children of God, Christ is faithful to you to keep his promises. We know that when we see him, we will be like him. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we may know and understand what things we ought to do, and also that we may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.